It is a blessed day to assemble with the saints to sing God's praise, is it not? Amen. We're going to be continuing our study of the letter of 1 Corinthians this morning. And the text to which I would like to call your attention is found in the 8th chapter of this letter. In particular, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 13, and we'll be reading momentarily from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 13. But first, according to the 1689 Confession, paragraph 5 of chapter 22, it says, "The reading of scriptures, preaching, and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear." So let us stand together at this time for the reading of God's word, and let us receive it this morning by faith as an act of worship, which is performed in obedience to the Lord with reverence and godly fear. This is the holy word of God from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 13. "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning and send it forth by the power of his spirit. Please be seated. The pagan philosopher John Stuart Mill wrote a treatise on liberty, but he knew nothing of the essence of liberty, because he knew nothing of the essence of Christ. And our topic this morning is dealing with the topic of Christian liberty, which is indeed true liberty, because apart from it, we are all still in bondage to sin. We're going to be expounding this topic this morning, which is set forth for us in our text. The two passages, of course, the two main passages that deal with this topic in Scripture are Romans 14, which Brother Troy read for us, and then this passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to be dealing with this topic under three different headings. First, the doctrine of Christian liberty. Second, the liberty of the conscience. And finally, the limitation of liberty by love. The doctrine of Christian liberty, the liberty of the conscience, and the limitation of liberty by love. So let us begin this morning with our first heading, the doctrine of Christian liberty. And this doctrine is mentioned explicitly for us here in our text. If you would just look at verse 9 with me, it says, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." That word for right It refers to a state of control over something or a freedom of choice. It refers to being at liberty with regard to a thing. And that is, of course, why the KJV renders this passage as follows. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. The NASB similarly renders it, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, Paul is dealing here in our passage explicitly with this doctrine of Christian liberty. Now, before turning to the application of this doctrine with regard to the conscience, which we will do in the second part of our message this morning, and at that point we'll dig deeper into the text, we're going to begin by discussing this doctrine of Christian liberty in general. And it's difficult to overemphasize the importance of this doctrine for the Christian life. It may not be something that we often think about, but it plays a very primary role in the Christian life. In fact, many of the scholars who study the 1689 Confession, and even the Westminster and Savoy Confessions, they organize the entire third part of the Confession, which spans from chapter 21 through chapter 30, under this idea or this doctrine of Christian liberty. And of course, chapter 21 focuses explicitly on Christian liberty. To put this into perspective, John Owen referred to this as no less than the second principle of the Reformation. Right? It played such an important role in the discussions that were taking place at that time. Samuel Bolton considered it to be one of two great things that Christ has entrusted to his church: Christian faith and Christian liberty. So this is a fundamental teaching that has many practical ramifications for the Christian life. John Calvin writes, "We must now discuss Christian freedom," by which, of course, he is referring to Christian liberty. "He who proposes to summarize gospel teaching ought by no means to omit an explanation of this topic. For it is a thing of prime necessity, and apart from a knowledge of it, consciences dare undertake almost nothing without doubting. They hesitate and recoil from many things. They constantly waver and are afraid. But freedom is especially an appendage of justification, and is of no little avail in understanding its power. Indeed, those who seriously fear God will enjoy the incomparable benefit of this doctrine. But as we have said, unless this freedom be comprehended, neither Christ, nor gospel truth, nor inner peace of soul can be rightly known." These are very impressive words from the reformer John Calvin. If we don't accurately understand this doctrine, if we don't comprehend it, then we can't rightly know Christ and his gospel, which means that we can't possibly know an inner peace of soul. This is a very important doctrine for the Christian life. We'll be plagued by doubt and fear of offending God constantly if we don't understand it. We'll be paralyzed by uncertainty and constant wavering as one double business bound. So this doctrine, again, is essential for us to understand in order to enjoy freedom in our service of God. And indeed, a misunderstanding of it or a lack of understanding altogether has consequences, as was clearly the case in Corinth. We see the ramifications of unclear thinking about this topic. There was a failure in Corinth to understand this doctrine of Christian liberty. So we've thought a little bit about the importance of this doctrine, but what exactly does it mean? What does Christian liberty mean? It would be hard to improve upon the teaching in our confession And since, in the words of our spiritual fathers, we have no itch to clog religion with new words, we're not just out for novelty. We'll simply go ahead and begin here with the teaching of the 1689 Confession, which is deeply, deeply biblical. In chapter 21 of the Confession, which is entitled Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience, so we're making a distinction between these two ideas. The first paragraph says the following. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, and also in their free access to God, in their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. It's a lot to take in, I know. So we're going to kind of break it down a little bit. There are essentially three components to this doctrine of Christian liberty. First, we're set free from the penalty of sin. Why couldn't they have just said that, huh? Well, they're fleshing it out for us in a very beneficial way. We're set free from the penalty of sin. We believe that our guilt has been removed completely because Jesus Christ bore it in our place. Christ bore God's wrath in our place. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ was hanged on the cross in our place. This is the liberty that Christ has purchased for us in the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has sacrificed his son in our place, opening up a fountain of blood by which vile sinners might be cleansed, by which their conscience might be cleansed from any guilt. Christ has freed us from our guilt. He has freed us from the rigor and curse of the law. He has freed us entirely from sin's penalty. Have you experienced the liberating power of this gospel in your own very soul? Has it penetrated your heart with a deep and enduring peace? Or do you still question this morning whether the penalty of sin is hanging over your head? Is the fear and sting of death and everlasting damnation still looming over your head like an unbearable, oppressive weight? If you have any uncertainty this morning, rest your soul upon the finished work of Christ. Believe in his blood. Repent of your sin and believe in him, for he shed his blood to free you from sin's penalty. The second component of this teaching, many people would like to just reflect on the first, which is a beautiful gospel truth. But we have to continue on to the second. The second component of this teaching of Christian liberty is that we're set free from the power of sin. Christ died to deliver us from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion to sin. The dominion of sin, right? He died to free us from sin's power. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. This idea of dominion is the idea of lordship, right? Who is Lord of our life? Is it Christ? Or are we still serving sin? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, not only has God freed us from the penalty of sin, but he has freed us from its power, and he has done so in order that we might serve him. He has provided, through Jesus Christ, everything necessary for a life of devotion to him. And that, of course, brings us to the final component of this doctrine. The third component of Christian liberty is that we're set free to draw near to God to serve him. We have free access to God. We enjoy freedom to draw near to him, for our conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. There's no longer this looming guilt that keeps us from drawing near to our Father, because we believe that his Son satisfied for all of our sins and that we've been cleansed. That debt has been paid, and our Father embraces us and receives us. We have liberty and freedom to draw near to him through Christ. We can draw near to him with the full assurance of faith, with a conscience sprinkled clean. And indeed, we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to yield our obedience to our Father, not out of slavish fear of being penalized, since Christ has paid the penalty for us, but out of a childlike love and willingness to please our Father. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege is Christian liberty. This is indeed the essence of the doctrine of Christian liberty. And you can see how fundamental this doctrine is to our faith. You can see how fundamental it is to the gospel. You can see why Calvin said that it is an appendage of justification and is of no little avail in understanding its power. This is the liberty by which we draw near to God through Christ in the Spirit without fear. We do so with a holy reverence, but not with the fear of penalty or punishment. It's the liberty through which we enjoy a life of sweet communion with God. You can also see why a failure to understand this liberty might steal away one's comfort. It might steal away one's peace. It might cause one's conscience to doubt his acceptance with God. And if one constantly wavers in fear, he'll refrain from serving God out of uncertainty. I use that language of one double business bound, right? That's language from Shakespeare's Hamlet, right? If you're bound to two forms of business, you don't move, you're paralyzed, right? So this is doctrine that is essential to understand in order to serve God freely. Now, that brings us here to our second heading this morning, the liberty of the conscience, the liberty of the conscience. And this is often what we think about when we think about the idea of Christian liberty. But you have to see the fundamental principle first, rooted in the gospel, for this to really make sense. Notice what it says now. Let's get back into our text. Notice what it says in verses 7 through 10 of our text. However, not all possess this knowledge. Remember, they were speaking about knowledge of the one true and living God. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. In other words, it is a matter of indifference. And then we continue. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Now, it's important for us to make a distinction between this idea of Christian liberty and the liberty of the conscience. And it may be helpful to think of Christian liberty as being the objective reality of freedom in Christ for the believer. We're set free from the penalty and power of sin to draw near to God and serve Him. Whereas liberty of conscience refers to our subjective awareness and maintenance of this reality of freedom in Christ. Does that make sense? Now, this awareness and maintenance of Christian liberty, this liberty of conscience, must only be governed by God. That is indeed the liberty of conscience. As our confession says in paragraph 2 of chapter 21, God alone is Lord of the conscience. This is language taken from the Westminster Confession as well. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. In other words, to blindly obey the doctrines of men is to betray one's liberty of conscience. And we can start to see why John Owen called this the second principle of the Reformation. Right? Because the doctrines and commandments of men had been elevated to have the authority of God's word, but God alone is Lord of the conscience. The only thing that should govern our conscience is God's holy word. Our conscience is free from every other infringement. Now, it would appear that there were some believers in Corinth who may have partially known certain truths about God, truths that all believers know to some extent, such as the truth that there is one true and living God. You would think that even these new believers had heard that in the assembly. But these truths hadn't yet penetrated their consciousness due to their previous idolatrous habits. They hadn't yet been internalized by these new believers. Their habits from before conversion were governing their conscience still. In verse 7 it says, "However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So the conscience of these believers was being governed by their previous idolatrous habits rather than God's word in this particular instance. And it was leading them to believe that even though there's only one true and living God, to eat food offered to idols is to betray their devotion to Him. It's to act in a way that would be dishonoring to Him and disloyal to Him. And so that conviction, of course, that conviction of conscience led them to refrain from that food altogether. Now, the liberty of conscience involves the freedom to make decisions about matters that are morally neutral and indifferent. If our conscience is only bound by God and His Word, there are various instances that are not explicitly addressed, and we enjoy liberty of conscience within this realm. These are matters that aren't prohibited by God's Word as being wrong in themselves. And indeed, this problem in Corinth arose because there were some believers who had a stronger faith, perhaps we could say a more mature faith in this instance, and a fuller knowledge of who God has revealed Himself to be. And that knowledge and that maturity, it allowed them to eat food offered to idols with a clear conscience. It's rather clear in our text that eating this food offered to idols is a matter of indifference. Paul explicitly says so in our text. Notice what it says in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. Amen. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Right? It doesn't really matter one way or the other. This doesn't have any moral value, according to the Apostle Paul. If we give thanks to God for our food, then our food is clean, and we're free to partake. We're free to eat out of gratitude to God for his provision. But whether we eat it or not, it isn't a moral matter. It doesn't matter if we do. It doesn't matter if we don't. It's a matter of complete and utter indifference. But what if there's a weaker brother or sister, a sister that is newer in the faith, a brother that is a little bit more immature in the faith? And we're not saying, Paul's not using these words in a derogatory way. We were all, right, new in the faith. Many of us may still be new in the faith. This isn't, you know, this is just a part of the progress of growing up unto maturity in Christ, right? This doesn't make anybody better than the other person. This isn't a matter to be inflated and puffed up with pride. That would be contrary to what Paul is saying. What if there's a weaker brother or sister whose conscience would be wounded by you eating this food that you have a liberty to partake of? Would it be right for us to exercise this liberty at the risk of causing that dear brother or sister to stumble? Would that be the right thing to do? In verses 9 through 10, Paul says, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols?" Now, just to be clear here about the development of Paul's argument, Paul doesn't end up condoning eating food in temples, by the way. In chapter 10, he explicitly says that to do so is to participate with demons. That's what's actually going on within these idolatrous temples. But at this point, he is simply appealing to the stronger believers to consider the consequences of their action as it relates to these weaker believers. He's wading into the argument, wading into the water, and this is what he expounds at this point. If these stronger believers exercise their Christian liberty, it could cause these brothers or sisters to stumble and fall into sin. So Paul is making his argument based upon this principle here at this point. Now, if there's nothing morally wrong with eating a food offered to idols, if it's a matter of indifference, if it's a matter of the liberty of conscience, if you will, why would it be sinful for the weaker believer to do so? If there's nothing wrong with doing so, objectively, why would it be sinful for the believer to do so? Because they would be sinning against their conscience by acting out of unbelief and doubt. In Romans 14:23, it says, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." This is a very important point for us to grasp. Calvin writes, "For the man who ventures upon anything in opposition to conscience does thereby discover some contempt of God. For it is a token that we fear God when we have respect to do his will in all things. Hence, you are not without contempt of God if you so much as move a finger while uncertain whether it may be displeasing to him." A If you think something might be displeasing to God, you shouldn't do it. If there is any question in your mind whatsoever, you should not act. That action is not proceeding from faith. It is not proceeding from a clear conscience before the Lord. And so to act would be to, in Calvin's words, display contempt of God. To act in doubt and uncertainty isn't to act from faith, and that is sin. That's sin. Besides, it is never a good idea to get into the practice or habit of searing your conscience. God has given us a conscience as a guide to walk according to his moral law. So what then is the proper course of action? How do we deal with this dilemma of the strong and the weak? Right? Where the strong, they actually have accurate knowledge about what's taking place. And yet we're dealing with the weaker believer. John Murray writes, "The way of edification is not that conduct should overstep the limits of knowledge and faith or violate the dictates of conscience, but for conscience to observe the dictates of understanding and faith." The way forward to edification isn't to force the weaker brother to act upon that objective truth against his conscience. The way forward would be for that brother to act according to his conscience on that level of knowledge that he presently possesses. In other words, the stronger believer should bear with the failings of the weak and not seek to please himself. He should patiently and lovingly instruct that other brother over time in the light of God's word. But he should never, ever encourage the weaker believer to act against his conscience. This can often be missed when we think that we're right. Our pride can cause us to forget the impact it may have. Now, some of you may be thinking, does that mean that the stronger believer's conscience should be governed by the weaker believer's error? No. No, that would be to relinquish one's liberty and to bring oneself back into bondage, to enslave oneself once again to the doctrines and commandments of men. That would be to compromise the truth of God Almighty. The stronger believer's conscience should continue to be governed by God's word alone. But in the presence of this weaker brother, he should refrain from exercising his liberty if it may have any chance of causing this individual to stumble. Rather than please himself, he should seek to please his brother for his good, to build him up. In short, he should limit his liberty out of love for his brother in Christ. He should limit his liberty out of love for his brother in Christ. That brings us here, of course, to our third and final heading this morning: the limitation of liberty by love. Notice what it says in verses 11 through 13 of our text. "And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." There is a tendency, especially when we think that we're right, especially when we think that we're in the right, there is a tendency to ignore how our action might impact our brother. Calvin writes, "There is nothing to which we are more prone than this, that everyone follows his own advantage to the neglect of that of others." Right? I know that this is right. Nobody's going to infringe upon my liberty. Right? That would seem to be especially so when we're in the right, when we actually know the truth. But Paul warns us here. He warns us of the consequences of exercising our liberty without any care or concern for our brother. And in the light of the disastrous consequences that he sets forth, we have to ponder a question. Is it really consistent with Christian liberty at all? A liberty purchased by the blood of Christ under the gospel? Is it really consistent with such liberty to destroy our brother for whom Christ died? Kim Riddlebarger writes, "The key to seeing this correctly is to consider Paul's point, which is that Jesus Christ has died for such a person. Therefore, we too need to act toward them in a sacrificial way." That's a profound gospel truth. Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself for this person. He shed his blood for this person. He bore the wrath of God Almighty for this dear soul. We also are called to sacrifice for this person, even as Christ has done so. How could I ever exercise a liberty that was purchased by the blood of Christ in a selfish spirit that destroys a brother who was purchased by the blood of Christ? Should not the death of Jesus Christ instruct us to walk in love? Should it not instruct us to sacrifice the exercise of our own liberty in order to build our brother up rather than destroy him? John Murray writes, "The word destroy here is a strong word. It means destruction and ruin of soul. And the thought is that inherent in the kind of sin contemplated, the sin committed by the weak, is a soul-destroying tendency." Right? Calvin referred to it as contempt of God to go against one's conscience. Is this really what the Christian life is about? Flaunting one's knowledge and exercising one's liberty to the detriment and soul-destroying ruin of one's brother? Is not the kingdom of God a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Is it not about serving Christ and pursuing what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding? If love is self-sacrifice for another's good, as Brother Troy defined it a while back, is there anything more contrary to that than destroying one's brother? Calvin writes, "There is, however, still greater force in what follows, that even those that are ignorant or weak have been redeemed with the blood of Christ. For nothing were more unseemly than this, that while Christ did not hesitate to die in order that the weak might not perish, we, on the other hand, reckon as nothing the salvation of those who have been redeemed with so great a price." In other words, Christ died for that brother so that he wouldn't be destroyed. Would we really rather destroy our brother than forego our Christian liberty? right? We begin to see the selfishness and sin within our own hearts that would even incline us to do so. Should we not value the shedding of Jesus' blood more than the exercise of our rights? Then let us never reckon as nothing the souls of those redeemed by the blood of our blessed Savior. Now, to act in such a way against our brother, to wound our brother's conscience when it is weak, is to depart from the realm of Christian liberty. It's to depart from the realm of liberty of conscience. It's to depart from the realm of moral neutrality and indifference. And it's to enter the realm of sin. In verse 12, it says, "Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Notice that such conduct isn't only sinning against one's brother, it's sinning against Christ. For indeed, to sin against a member of his body is to sin against him. To sin against one who is indwelt by his Spirit, to sin against one who is purchased by his blood, this is nothing less than to sin against the Lord Christ. For indeed, while God has left our conscience free from the doctrines and commandments of men, he hasn't left it free from his own. And as the Lord of our conscience, he clearly rebukes such conduct. In the light of this truth, is it surprising at all why Paul concludes as he does? In verse 13, in conclusion, he says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." In other words, the apostle would rather refrain from eating meat altogether than to cause one of these dear brothers for whom Christ died to stumble. What a profound denial of self. We all love meat, right? Many of us, some of us more than others. I'll never eat it again if it would even chance causing this dear brother to stumble. In Romans 14, 21 through 22, Paul says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Don't adjust your faith and knowledge to the error of your weaker brother." Don't do that. Keep that faith and knowledge between yourself and God. Bear with the failings of the weak and patiently instruct them. And in the meantime, limit your liberty by love. It would be better to refrain from any activity at all than to cause your brother to stumble. It would be far better to limit your liberty by love. It would certainly be far more Christ-like. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. It is one of the most precious doctrines of our faith, this doctrine of Christian liberty. And we should certainly be zealous to defend it and to uphold it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Right? Don't allow yourself to be brought back into bondage based upon the commandments of men. The Lord alone governs the conscience. Perhaps you can begin to see, again, why John Owen referred to this doctrine as no less than the second principle of the Reformation. And why John Calvin called it an appendage of justification and of no little avail in understanding its power. Right? To know that we've been set free from the penalty and power of sin, to draw near to God with free access, to love Him and serve Him, is the source of everlasting comfort and peace. This is exactly why God alone is Lord of the conscience, so that no one can infringe upon this peace and comfort. Our awareness and maintenance of Christian liberty, our liberty of conscience, must only be governed by God. To blindly obey the doctrines of men is to betray one's liberty of conscience. Our conscience is free from every other infringement than that of God's word. There are some believers who have stronger faith and fuller knowledge. They enjoy the peace and comfort of their liberty. But there are others, due to their immaturity in the faith, or perhaps even due to their previous idolatrous habits before they were converted by God's grace. And these are a little weaker. The stronger believer has an obligation, the more mature believer has an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. It's the language Paul uses in Romans 15:1, an obligation. The stronger believer has an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. He has an obligation to limit his liberty by love. For if by our knowledge a weaker believer is destroyed, a brother for whom Christ died, how could we ever claim to be serving God in the Spirit of Christ? To sin against our brother and to wound his conscience when it is weak is nothing less than to sin against our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it would be far better to refrain from any action at all than to allow that to happen, than to cause our brother or sister to stumble. So let us bow our hearts together before the true and living God, the God who sets us free by his grace in Jesus Christ. And let us acknowledge and confess our sins before him. Let us trust in the blood of his Son to wash our conscience clean. And let us resolve to walk before him in the light of this doctrine of Christian liberty. Our holy God and Father, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful comfort and peace we enjoy to draw near to you on account of what he has done. Thank you for giving us your holy word to guide and govern our maintenance of this liberty of conscience. Thank you, Father, for granting us your Holy Spirit, who applies your word to our hearts, who convicts us of sin, leading us to repent and to forsake our sin. We pray, Father, that you would help us to conduct ourselves in a way that would be loving. We thank you for setting forth such a glorious example of this in Jesus Christ. We thank you for displaying it in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And we pray that it would become a reality in each and every one of our hearts. We thank you again for the comfort and peace that we share in Jesus Christ. Oh, to know that our sins have been forgiven. Oh, to experience the reality of no longer being under the dominion of sin. Oh, the wonderful privilege of drawing near to you with the full assurance of faith. We thank you for your goodness toward us in Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.